The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Before I get going this morning, I just wanted to sort of make a little comment for anyone new here in the last few weeks, or perhaps this is your very first day in a church. And just wanted to kind of situate you a little bit so you understand what's going on here. This entire service is a worship service. And we're doing what Christians for 2,000 years have been doing, which is when they gather, they sing about their Savior, about God, about Jesus Christ. Because to be a Christian is to be a singing person of faith, focused on Jesus. And a second thing that happens in a Christian worship service is we teach the Bible. It's called preaching. And here at Summerside, one of the things we do when we do that is we want to take you into the Bible itself and walk you through it so that you start learning some things. And so today, if you're here, you're literally jumping into the middle of a series, and you may hear some things that seem odd or foreign to you. I want you to know that's totally fine. And I'm praying that as we go through this, even coming right into the middle of it, that God would have an impact on you and that you would see some things about Him that are surprising. Even if you don't have your own Bible, if you want to follow along, because we go through things verse by verse, there's a Bible likely in a seat somewhere in front of you. You can go grab that. If you want to follow along with me, you can just turn to page 1184. And that'll help you out. And honestly, if you don't have a Bible, I'd love you to have one. So go ahead and take that home with you. Okay? So here we go. We're starting a new sermon today. We've been in Colossians chapter 2 long enough now to feel Paul tightening the screws. He's not changing subjects at all. He's still on the don't Bible-ize theme, but he is certainly sharpening the focus. And over, he's coming back to a concern he has, which is that Jesus Christ gets subtly displaced in your heart, in your mind, without actually being denied. That's why it's subtle. Not rejected, but crowded out. It's sort of a formula. Christ plus something. Now, that something has different names. Last week, we talked about what's called legalism, which is Christ plus rules, Christ plus performance. And he had said then, don't let anyone judge you. And Paul treated what we talked about last week as theft. Theft, because it robs you of everything you are called to enjoy in knowing Jesus. But today, he moves into a new area, it's called mysticism. Different strategy, same danger. This time it ain't rules that we're talking about. It's experiences. It's not restriction. It's deeper insights. It's not conformance to a culture. It's emotional highs. Bottom line, there's a sense that in mysticism that there's something more you need beside what you've been promised in Scripture in order to tap into the divine, to really go deep, really be advanced, something for the initiated. Now, the warning word shifts. Last week in verse 16, it was, let no one pass judgment on you. This week, the tip-off word is in verse 18. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Disqualify. Some translations say, don't let anyone defraud you or keep on defrauding you of your prize. That's very strong. And Paul's not talking here, just so you know, to believers and saying, look out, there's people that can literally just grab your salvation and your relationship with Jesus and yank it from you. That's not his point. His point is about people, believers, being robbed. Robbed of their confidence in what they banked their whole life on in knowing Jesus. Robbed of the joy that Jesus Christ offers for what he has done. Robbed of Jesus as the center of gravity in their lives, of their faith. That's what mysticism will do. It actually sounds humble. It feels spiritual. It promises a lot. But listen, it slowly loosens your grip on Jesus and at the same time convinces you somehow that you're going deeper. So, today we're actually looking at just two verses, and that's intentional because they are loaded. So, we're in verse 18 and 19 today. Paul's going to show us how this kind of spiritual theft works and where it will lead if you let it. And what I want to do is I just want to unpack the things. I want to show you where it moves. There's sort of four things in here that are helpful for us to be alert to it, right from the text. So let's start with this first idea. If you like to take notes, you can jot this down. Don't let false humility lead you somewhere else. Okay? Look at the first part of verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. That's where he starts. He names the threat right off the bat, and he also describes the delivery van when it shows up. There's two markers in there, false humility and the worship of angels. That is a very odd combination, I have to say. Let's start with false humility. Now, that phrase kind of should throw us off a little bit, because humility is a good thing, right? I think we can all agree on that. The Bible commands it. Jesus embodied it. So, really, the question is, what is he talking about? What's false humility here? Well, Paul names it. He says, it's marked by a person who delights in their humility. That's the key. It's a humility that kind of enjoys itself. It takes pleasure in being seen by others as being humble. It's actually not directed upward at God. It's directed inward. I don't know if you've ever been around someone like that. Someone who goes out of their way to sound humble. But quickly, you kind of realize it's kind of like what we call today a humble brag. Any of you that are heavy Instagram users kind of are aware of it. And if you're like me, sick of it. You know, it can come across like posts that say, oh, please pray for me. I said yes to serving in three ministries again, and I'm just so exhausted. I don't know why God keeps using me this way. Sounds low. It feels high. That's what's happening here. It's humility. It's carefully restrained, but over time it elevates the person in front of other people. And the thing is, they're going to look spiritually pretty advanced. And they'll have influence. And everything else, everyone else starts feeling a little simplistic when they compare themselves. That's false humility. Paul is saying right up, this ain't accidental. They like the way it positions them. They like the quiet authority it gives them. This is a kind of performative humility. And their impact in the church isn't just focusing you on what you haven't experienced. It makes your faith feel too ordinary. And when that happens, you're a prime target for deception. Now, you're like, All right, I got that, a false humility. But angels? How is that even a thing? Well, understand the people he's writing to, this is a mixed congregation. We have Gentile converts and we have Jewish converts that have all come together into one little church. And false teachers from their ranks seem to be drawing down from, interesting, Jewish mystical speculation. That's the surprise historical twist here. Like, how did angel fascination get to a place and gain traction amongst the Jews? Didn't they have the scriptures? Didn't they already know that angel worship was forbidden and that anything other than God is to be worshipped? Yes, they did. They did know that. But do you know, and I'm just summarizing a ton of history so this doesn't turn into a lecture, but between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we're talking about 400 years before Jesus shows up, there was an explosion of fascination with heavenly realms. A lot of writings on this, and they tended to emphasize visions and angels and the ranks of angels and names of angels and things like cosmic structures. I mean, this stuff, it's wild. It's wild reading. It was the hot topic, and there were a lot of people writing about it. They either took something from scripture about angels and started twisting it in a certain way, or others borrowed ideas from the surrounding Greek and Roman culture that they were living in. Either way, it kind of came together into this weird chemical mix. And the result was there was a spiritual climate in the church, in actually the culture around the church too, where there was a hunger for deeper insights, secret insights you can't get from the Bible. And the thinking started with truth. Like, it started with God is so holy, so transcendent, and we are so sinful. Okay, stop right there. Those things are all true. They are taught in the Bible. But it kind of led to a thinking of, so we're going to need some kind of spiritual power to help us navigate our way to God. That should stop you cold in your tracks. Because everything that I'm going to talk about started with some truth. Started with some biblical facts. But angels became more than messengers, which were taught in scriptures. They became core to the entire system. And that got reframed as advanced insight. So we're not talking about just innocent speculation here. This is another form of rebellion dressed up as fascination. It didn't start out as, hey, let's just replace God. We're done with him. It was, let's explore something deeper. Angels seem interesting. Why don't we just go heavy there? That's why Paul pairs it with false humility, because those people were marked with the humble external appearance, and they had influence, and they were really into these ideas. They loved this stuff. And Paul knows how vulnerable the average believer was to thinking, I'm not worthy to approach God. I can't go to God so directly. It doesn't feel safe. I need some kind of spiritual power to sort of speak on my behalf to Jesus, because he is so exalted and I am just this insignificant believer. I need something more. And that's the danger, friends. Christ isn't denied outright. Just the truths about him get reshaped and twisted and either neglected. Things like, you know, the gospel assurance we have that we can approach Jesus directly in prayer. That he's waiting to receive us. Now, sadly, this problem of angel worship did not stop here. It actually just kept going and going to the point that about 300 years later, they had to call a council about it. And this was one of the topics. It was called the Council of Laodicea. And they actually had a section where they addressed it. It literally said it is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels or pray to angels. That's what they had to deal with. It really blows my mind. I'll tell you why it blows my mind. Because the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are so clear about the role of angels. Very clear. Angels are... Angels worship God, first of all. You'll see that all over the place. Secondly, they are messengers for God, and they are servants to God's people. That's their role in Scripture. I mean, even the Apostle John. I mean, I love John. And even when he had an experience where he was allowed to see... the heavenly realms, and he was with an angel. He describes what happens. Revelation 19, verse 10. I love this. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. Can you imagine an angel saying that to you? Don't do that, John. Notice, I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Right there. There it is. I'd say that's pretty clear. Well, you're like, what's all this false humility and angel worship stuff got to do with me, really? Well... you ought to be aware of it because it's still alive and well today. It arrives in different forms and it's subtle. I mean, whether we're talking about the hyper-anointed personality, the deliverance specialist, the spiritual guide who has some kind of access to deeper insights that the scriptures doesn't talk about, the podcast voice you're suddenly drawn to because of their humble journey voice that's like, I'm just seeking more. I just want the deeper things. I want to go into deeper spirituality that the church isn't giving you. And if you want to get serious about spiritual things, why don't you come along with me? Careful. Careful to what you're listening to. I mean, even how many times have faith systems, even under the banner of Christianity, subtly taught that Jesus Christ is so high and exalted, so distant, so untouchable, that you can't actually approach him directly? Because once something else starts standing between you and Jesus Christ, it doesn't just redirect you, it starts deciding for you. Okay? That's where it gets dangerous. That's this next point. Note this. Don't let spiritual experiences become your authority. That's the next move in the verse. Keep reading with me. Verse 18. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. So if part one was mystical posturing, if you will, now Paul shows us what it produces. And really what it produces is an authority shift. You can tell it's shifted because the person, what does it say? Goes into great detail about what they have seen. Many translations say taking his stand on visions they have seen. Visions. Now, just for clarity, Paul's not describing a believer just sharing their testimony. He's talking about someone who has a fixation indulgence on their visions, talking about some experience to a degree. And let me define experience. It could be an emotional surge, a felt encounter, an ecstatic sensation. That's not pointing to Jesus Christ in any way. It's now the thing. It's now the thing you have to have. It's the credential. And they'll camp there. Huge emphasis. Kind of a, you had to be there. And you know what? You can feel it in the room when someone's talking like that, because it can come across like, man, God's nearness just encouraged me so much. Let me tell you what I sensed and felt, and now what I think is true. Listen to me. Follow me. Now, I want to just settle the room here for a moment. I am not anti-experience. I am not anti-emotion. I am not anti-spiritual gifts. I am not anti-supernatural. I am not anti-overwhelming sense of the presence of God. Okay? God is the Lord. He answers prayers. He convicts. He comforts. The Spirit gives gifts. That's all in the Bible. Okay? And if you've ever had a moment in your walk with God that you can't quite explain, I'm not here today to talk you out of it. But Paul's warning is about something very specific and something you need to be aware of. Mysticism isn't believing that God can act. No, no, no. That's Christianity. We know God can act. We know God's powerful and supernatural and revealed himself authoritatively in his word. No, mysticism is treating your personal experience, whatever that may be, as now your final authority. Unchallengeable. It's when something's true because I experienced it. I felt it. God told it to me directly. And so now we've just left the world of biblical authority and entered the world of control. And that's where it gets subtle. Funnily enough, it usually doesn't start just with anything arrogant. It can start with spiritual language that does sound humble. It might even be right. For example, God impressed on me this thing on me, and I just want to share it with you. That's a normal sentence for a believer to say. That leaves room. That can be tested and weighed. That's you saying, I'm trying to be faithful for what I sense God laying on my heart in prayer. Nothing mystical about that. That's part of being a Christian. But it can, over time, drift into something else where it's God specifically revealed this to me, period, conversation over, and if it disagrees with the word of God, well, I've got it from the source. That puts you in a very difficult position. Puts me in a very difficult position. Because if you question it, you're going to be made to feel like you're questioning God himself. Listen, experiences that can't be tested by Scripture can't be corrected. And if they can't be corrected, they can't be trusted as authority. And if you're there, you've just moved into the no one can question me category. And once experience becomes the authority, everything gets pushed aside. Scripture becomes secondary. Experience is now your deciding voice. Have you ever seen this before? I mean, what's tricky about it is the Bible can still be quoted, but it's not the standard. What the standard is your story. That's the new standard. And when the story becomes the standard, and then you choose to submit to someone's story, you're being defrauded. That's why Paul uses the word defrauded. You're letting someone disqualify you. Because you're not anchored to what God has said. You're now anchored to what someone claims they experienced, saw, felt, sensed, etc. That's why this ties actually so clearly to our current moment culturally. Right now, 2026, we live in a world that treats our story as our authority. Right? Tell me you haven't seen this. My story equals my truth. You challenge my story, you are attacking me. The logic is everywhere. It seeps into the church. And now we're just measuring everything by experience. Who felt the most? Who saw the most? Who had the biggest, the most extraordinary experience? And that kind of passes over steady faith, which will start to look really boring in comparison. We got to be careful, because I think all Christian churches sometimes over-celebrate the extraordinary. And then we under-celebrate the fact that there are believers that just have just a regular walk with Jesus. No movies coming out of that life. They're just trying to grow and obey and trust God's word in a normal week. But you know what can happen in their minds is they get exposed to this enough and they can start to think, I've never had that. I've never seen that. I don't have a story like that. Am I missing something? Am I less than? And now the insecurity creeps in, and that insecurity right there is the crack that deception loves. So look, if someone's spiritual stories always leave you feeling spiritually small, that's a red flag. If what they say tends to feel repeatedly like, listen, you should trust this. You should follow me because of what I've seen or experienced or sensed. You should fear missing out on this, because this has taken me to a deeper level spiritually. That's not spiritual maturity, man. That's spiritual leverage is what it is. Thank God Scripture gives us more than enough guidelines and warnings, and I'll just give you one. 1 John 4:1, it says there this: dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Brothers and sisters, listen, testing something with God's word, even when someone has this incredible testimony that they're so convinced by, testing is not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. I've had that thrown in my face way too many times. I think I'm pretty clear about what grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit, but I can tell you, testing things according to God's word does not fit under that banner. When you test, actually, it is real humility. It's saying, I'm not just going to hand over my life, my Christian life, to any claim, any voice, any inner experience, just because it sounds spiritual. And look, if someone won't let their experience be tested, thinking it's immune to evaluation, that is a problem. Because Jesus Christ is the reference point. Scripture is the measure, not the intensity of what someone claims to have seen or experienced. And Paul is saying this is exactly how mysticism works. It's a thief.
It's a thief because it quietly makes experience the new boss. And when that occurs, pride is never, pride is close, following right in its footsteps. And it says, if I'm the one who sees, I'm the one who knows. And if I'm the one who knows, I'm the one you should follow. That's where Paul goes next. Note this third thing. Watch for pride masquerading as spiritual depth. That's the end of verse 18. So we're still in verse 18. I know. It's just one of those verses that's just loaded. Let me read the end of it. It says this. Paul just doesn't pull back. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Man, he is just not letting up. He keeps stacking phrases. Three in this very phrase alone. We've got puffed up. That's just unrestrained pride left to roam around. Then we got idle notions. That's, he's basically, he's calling it baseless stupidity is really what's the idea behind that. And then an unspiritual mind. I just say to that, all smoke, no fire. Now, if you're feeling a little bit overloaded by this point in just verse 18, understand, I am too. There's a lot here. And that's the point of verse 18. Paul's not going to stand by and let this kind of weaponized cult-like influence spread. I actually like how the New Living Translation just really simplifies this verse down to this. He refers, their sinful minds have made them proud. That's how he just kind of gets to the point in the New Living Translation. But bottom line, the thing claiming to be deeper than ordinary faith is rooted in the same old culprit, human pride. That's where Paul's been going all along. It's false humility. Add in a little dash of angel dust, sprinkle in some vision exploitation, and you've got spiritual superiority going on. That's what he is concerned about in the church. And boy, it is subtle. It doesn't walk in with flashing LED lights. It whispers. I've moved past the basic Christianity. There's more. There's more to be experienced. You're going to always be stuck at the entry level. There's something deeper. I've discovered it. It's more profound. Let me ask you something. What kind of spirituality do you think that actually produces in people that start to get swayed into that? Well, it's not going to be truer worship, and it's not going to be deeper love. And it's not going to be more passion for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what it produces. Impatience and judgmentalism with everyday disciples. You and me. It's a dismissal of simple obedience, a kind of ranking system that happens in the mind of this type of person. And internally they're thinking, how do they not see what I'm talking about? How are they not jumping on the bandwagon of what I'm laying down? Question. Has that voice ever shown up in you? Your answer could be, you know what? I don't know. Maybe. Well, then just give this a thought. When people leave conversations with you about anything spiritual, do you think that they're drawn more to seeing how awesome Jesus is? Or do you think they're drawn more to thinking about your experiences? I mean, let that settle a bit. Because Paul says that the evidence of false spirituality is not its intensity for Jesus, it's pride. I mean, think of the Pharisees for a moment here. Perfect example. They knew their Bible. They fasted. They tithed. They were disciplined. And yet people walked away from them crushed. Jesus did not rebuke the Pharisees for their lack of zeal. He rebuked them for missing mercy, missing humility, missing Him. That's the danger here, friends. Spiritual experiences can be real, yes. But if they produce some kind of ranking system in your life as you look at other believers into tiers of inner circle, outer circle, based on them having similar experiences, I'm telling you, something is off. Because gospel maturity looks different. It looks like grace. It looks like patience. It looks like serving. It looks like a willingness to stoop low. Not a signal, not a need to signal your depth. Now, I'm including myself in this with you, okay? Because it's easy to critique extremes. It's a lot harder to examine our own hearts. Have I ever subtly enjoyed being the one with an insight? Have I ever felt knowledge or experience turn into pride? I have. That's why this warning here is a gracious warning. Paul is not just protecting the Colossians and us from weird teachers. He's protecting us from turning into them. That's why we need this final call. Note this. Don't lose the center. Verse 19. That's the root of it all right here. He says, they have lost connection with the head. Head, a substitute word here for Jesus. That's it. They're not holding on to the head. Everything else is just a symptom. The real issue, Paul's saying, is you're disconnected. Again, he's not talking to believers saying, you've lost your salvation. He's writing to believers saying, you know what? You can actually get to a place where you lose your functional grip on what Jesus is and has done for you and is doing in your life. You can still say his name. You could still sing the songs and affirm the doctrines, yet you drift into relying on something else. And he says, when you do that, you're not holding firmly to the head. You're not clinging. You're not staying connected, because Christian growth doesn't come from emotional highs or special experiences or climbing some spiritual ladder you've been introduced to. It comes from your connection to the head, Jesus, which is what the entirety of the New Testament really drives us to, what our next series in chapter 3 is really going to help you unpack. Then he says, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows. So he's using some human anatomy here. It's a great picture. Everything that actually holds you together spiritually flows from Jesus Christ, the head, not from rules or experience. And then Paul ends with this phrase, as God causes it to grow. I hope you caught that. See, growth spiritually is not something you can just go manufacture. No, growth is something supernatural and powerful. It is God producing growth in you when you stay connected to Him in trust and faithfulness. And yes, it's going to be imperfect in your life. I'm not preaching perfectionism. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. Okay? But coming back to Christ, grabbing a hold of Him, regardless of what's been going on in our life. That's the key. It's not your perfection. It's His. And when you get that, there's going to be a transformation in your confidence levels. Now, some of you here today just need to breathe for a moment. You've felt the quiet pressure to prove something spiritually, to keep up with someone or some group that you're hanging out with, to show that you're deep in some way, perhaps even beyond what Scripture says. You've wondered if your faith is missing something. Listen, it's not if you're trusting Jesus, turning back to Him when you fall, walking with Him in ordinary obedience. That's staying connected to Him. And listen, growth's going to come. It's going to come as God causes it. Others of you listening to this passage today, you needed to hear this warning. You did. Maybe you've been chasing the next thing or the next encounter, the next spiritual high, the next conference that promises that something's going to happen. And Christ has become some kind of background noise to you while something else has taken center stage. Listen, come back. Come back to the center. Come back to the head. Get your orders in priority. Because Jesus is not a phase that you move through, folks. He's the source you live from. That was the whole point of Paul writing Colossians chapter 1. That's our foundation. So, don't let them steal Jesus from you, is my point. Second week in a row, I'm saying it again. Different angle. Not with the rules legalism demands and not with the experience mysticism requires. And next week, not with the radical deprivation and self-punishment that asceticism relies on. All three strategies Paul is very focused on, but they all end up doing the same thing. It is subtracting from Jesus. It is Christ plus something. And you know what? Christ plus something actually means Christ becomes less. And that's the message arc Paul's giving us, and we need to hear. Now, as we close, I've been thinking about this a lot this week. And as you head out into your week, I want to give you a challenge. And I really want you to do it. Because I care about your heart. Here's the challenge. Once a day, between now and next Sunday, I want you to ask yourself this question. Where did I feel the pressure to prove something spiritually today? Just that question. And here's what I mean by pressure. It's the moment you felt the urge to perform or to chase an experience or to sound impressive to someone or to prove that you're okay. When you notice it, write it down. I don't care if it's in a journal or it's on an app on your phone or hey, text yourself if you have to once a day. And then next weekend, I'd like you to look back on what you ended up writing down and ask yourself, do I see a pattern here? What am I seeing here? Because whatever keeps showing up is really a voice that says, what I have with Jesus isn't enough. It's going to shine a light on something. And here's the good news. That awareness you're going to gain is an invitation for you
to talk directly to Christ in prayer. I mean, it can be as simple as, Jesus, I see where I've been trying to add to you. Help me stop trying to prove myself and trust that you are enough. Let's pray together. Father, we are all tempted to these traps, whether they're legalism or mysticism. At the end of the day, there is something, Lord, in this culture and something in us that has a tendency to drift when we're not anchored to you, to look for things to add on top of all of the promises you've given us. So I ask you, Lord, to move by your Holy Spirit within us so that we are drawn to Jesus, drawn to hold fast, drawn to rely on the promises and the truths that we have been given and that have been provided in your revealed word. Protect our hearts this week. And as we reflect this week on this challenge, I pray, Lord, that you would start revealing some things to us that we needed to see. And remind us, Lord, that at any given moment of the day, we have the freedom to approach the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, because we have a great high priest named Jesus.